Would you please turn to page 874 in your ESV Bible, Luke chapter 15. Let's pray together again. Now, our Father in heaven, more than anything else, we would hear a word from you. We pray that you would tune our hearts to listen to you. Speak to our hearts this morning. We pray that somewhere, at some point during the service, that you would break through and speak to our hearts. Most of all, we pray, help us to see the Lord Jesus and Him only. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I was about 5 or 6 years old, before I had any brothers, I went with my parents out one Sunday after church to eat at a restaurant, because it's a sin for Christians to work on Sundays, you know, but we're glad that the pagans keep the restaurants open, aren't we? And so after that, we went to the Tops store. Anybody remember Tops stores? Old timers here like me. And so when we were walking in, my mother said, "Now, right up there is the information desk. If you would happen to get lost here or in any store, what you need to do is find that information desk, tell them, and they'll make an announcement, and we'll come and find you up at the information desk." So I'd been walking around with my parents and looking at stuff, and suddenly I realized that no matter what direction I looked, I couldn't see them. And I thought, oh, no, well, I know what to do. Mom just told me. So I made a beeline to the front of the store. I went right up to the information desk that she'd pointed out to me when we came in. I told the lady very seriously that I was a lost child and I needed her to call my parents to the front. And she looked over my head and sort of grinned, and my parents came running up right behind me. And my mother said, "David, what are you doing? We saw you take off for the front of the store and we wondered where in the world you were running to." Turns out I wasn't quite as lost as I thought I was. A few years later, I had one brother at that point. My family and I went on a vacation down to Kentucky. Always good to go visit family if you got them. And our forefathers are still in Kentucky. And so we went down to visit Mammoth Cave while we were there. Somehow we got my mother, who was very afraid of heights. If she went up on a 3-foot-high walkway with a metal grate where you could see through, it just froze her. Well, we took the cheap tour. The cheap tour had old rickety wooden steps that went down at a very steep angle. And somehow we were able to coax her down those steps into the depths of the cave. And when we all got down there, we proceeded to be guided through wonderful and fantastic underground caverns with stalactites and stalagmites, and all of them well lit with electric lights and ropes and guardrails where they didn't want you to go. At about the halfway point in the tour, they brought us into a large room with rows of wooden benches where we could sit there and rest for a few minutes. And as we were sitting there, they told us they wanted us to experience what it would be like to be down in the cave without the benefit of the electric lights. And so they counted off, and then they turned the lights off and left us in total darkness. When I say it was pitch black, I mean that I held up my hand in front of my face until I could touch my nose, and I still couldn't see it. By the way, if you'd like to experience that without going to Mammoth Cave, we'll show you the tunnel that runs underneath our sanctuary afterwards, and it gets about that dark down there, at least until your eyes adjust. I know that for a fact, because when we were first being shown around the church after we came here, he looks so nice. He looks so congenial. And Gary Woodall showed us the way in, and we preceded him, and we got about halfway through, and he turned the lights out on us. So you just never know about folks, do you? But so there we were sitting in the dark down in that cave, and then the guide told us this story about a man who had come down with another tour group and had wandered off and spent a few days lost in the absolute darkness before they found him. And our guide said when they found him, his skin was a pale white, his hair was falling out, and he was stark raving mad. Then he said later they found out that he had entered the cave in exactly that same condition. Now, we all laughed at the punchline just like you did, but we were sitting in the dark, and I got to tell you, it was a nervous laughter, and we were all very grateful when they turned the lights back on. Not only because of what we'd experienced there, but also because on the way down, we had been shown the remains of a petrified Indian, a Native American, who had gotten lost in the cave who knows how long ago. And he never found his way out. He died there long ago, all alone, in the dark. And nobody laughed or talked as we looked at those bones curled up in a fetal position there on the floor of the cave under a plexiglass cube. It was a pretty somber group as we each stood there trying to imagine what it would be like to die like that. Lost, alone, in the dark. You can be lost in a spiritual sense too. The Bible speaks about it. Jesus talked about it. What does it mean to be lost spiritually? It's even more dangerous than being lost physically. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives us God the Father's perspective on what it means to be lost. And he does this by telling us three parables. A parable was a story with a spiritual point. And Jesus told us three parables. He tells us about three lost things. He tells us about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now let me read you the first seven verses of Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he, Jesus, told them this parable. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, it was the religious people, the respectable people, the church people, if you will, that verse 2 says grumbled. And they were grumbling because, first of all, the tax collectors were seen as turncoats to the Jewish race because they worked to gather taxes for the hated Roman oppressors, and it was widely known that they charged more and pocketed the difference. Not only tax collectors, but sinners. Now, this was not Jesus' word. Jesus Christ never called anyone a sinner. He always gently, firmly confronted people with their sin. But he never called anybody a sinner. The Pharisees did, and a sinner to them was somebody who didn't measure up to their standards. That was pretty near everybody. But there were certain, especially that they called sinners. And so they were grumbling because these tax collectors, these turncoats, and these sinners, people who just didn't measure up to their standards, they were gathered around Jesus to hear him speak. You know, Jesus was called the friend of sinners in Matthew 11, 19. And we'd better be glad because that means that you and I can come to him as well. The respectable, the religious people, the church people, they didn't like it very much. They grumbled about it. They muttered about it. Literally, they complained indignantly, which may be evidence that they were Baptists. Oh, me. Now, in response to their grumbling, Jesus told them a parable. I'm sorry. Everybody awake. Everybody nudge your neighbor and make sure they're awake, okay? Just a personal service to me. So Jesus, in response to their grumbling, told them a parable about a lost sheep and how glad the man was when he found this sheep. Now, back in those days, you didn't keep wealth in the bank. They didn't have banks. You kept wealth on the hoof. And the more hooves you had, the wealthier you were. So a lost sheep represented a substantial blow financially, because hardly anybody would have 100 sheep. Most of them were like the little flocks that we saw when we visited Israel back in July. They were maybe 10 or 20. Even if you had 100, a lost sheep represented a substantial blow financially. So if he lost a sheep and then found it again, this man would be really happy about it. And then Jesus ended his parable with a punchline. And it would really have been like a punch in the face to these scribes and Pharisees. He said in verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, Jesus wasn't talking to anybody except the Pharisees. He was using their word. He wasn't calling anybody that. Repentance means to look back on your life with regret about something that leads you to a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of direction. And this is why these people were flocking to Jesus. There was something in his words, something in his manner, in his teaching, something about him that drew them to him. It made them look back on their lives with regret over the choices that they'd made, over the things that they'd done, things that they knew in their heart that God called sin. But they didn't sense condemnation from Jesus. They sensed condemnation from the religious and the respectable. But instead of condemnation, they sensed invitation from Jesus. They wanted to come to him, and he wanted them to come. They wanted to change their minds and the directions of their lives and come to him for forgiveness of sins and for the peace that they could not find, that they hadn't been able to find in the choices that they'd made. And Jesus said that when one sinner repents, there was much more joy in heaven over that one than over 99 righteous persons that need no repentance. Now, don't think gentle Jesus, meek and mild here. Jesus' words drip with sarcasm here. It's pointed sarcasm. It's pointed at the religious and respectable. These Pharisees and scribes needed to repent too, just as much as the others, but they didn't think they did. It's not keeping rules and being religious that makes you right with God. Rather, it is repenting of your sins, coming to the Son of God by faith. That makes you right with God. And Jesus promised, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." A lost sheep illustrates the folly, the foolishness of being lost. Reverend Curtis Thorpe, probably none of you ever heard of him or heard him preach, but he was an old Texas preacher who knew a thing or two about farm animals. And he used to say, quote, "Sheep are dumb. Sheep seem to be the one animal designed to need human guidance. The one animal designed to need a shepherd. When a sheep wanders away, oblivious to the danger that it's in, it can become easily confused and disoriented. And when a sheep becomes afraid, often it'll just lie down in helpless fear. When we turn and wander away from the good shepherd, we are often oblivious to the danger to our own souls. Dismissing Jesus, dismissing church and Sunday school, you know, just for women and kids, we wander away into our own paths and into great spiritual danger. And there are, sitting in this room, too many of us who wandered too long, who were too long lost before we turned back to the Savior. It was exceedingly foolish, and we paid too high a price for our wandering. And there are some who never return from their wandering. They remain lost. And that, according to Jesus, is exceedingly foolish. So he told us about the lost sheep. Then he tells us about the lost coin. Look at verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I will tell you why this coin was so important to women in that culture in just a moment. Lighting a lamp would have been necessary to do even in the daytime, because many of the homes that the lower income people would have lived in would have been windowless or had few and small windows. So if you were looking for something, you would definitely need more light. You said she swept the house. What's that all about? Can't you see a coin lying on the floor? Not if it's a dirt floor. Sweeping the house was necessary because if you dropped a small object, a flat small object on a dirt floor, it could easily become covered up. And so she was sweeping, trying to uncover it if it was there. When the woman in the parable found the coin, she called her friends and neighbors, and Jesus used feminine language here. He seems to have told his first story for men and his second story for women. And she said, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." So is this woman just that cheap? Was she just that greedy, a miser, pinching pennies, happy that she found a dime she'd lost? Not at all. And once you understand her culture and her time, you will understand why this coin was that important to her. First of all, this silver coin would have been way more than a dime. The Greek word is drachma. It represented about a day's wages for a laborer. So it would have been like one of us losing a $50 bill or a $100 bill. Second, when women in that day got married, the groom or his family had to pay a dowry price to her family. You had to pay for your bride. A dowry was a sign of status, and the more money you paid, the greater status the bride and her family had. Sometimes when a young man asks me how much I charge for a wedding with his bride-to-be standing right there beside him, what I want to say is, whatever you think she's worth. But my wife won't let me say that. Often when the dowry price was paid to the bride's family, the bride's father would take some or even all of the dowry and give it to his daughter. So on a personal level, these coins could have had sentimental value as well as indicating her status with the price that was paid. But there was a third and more serious reason for her to have these coins. These coins represented security for her against disaster. Here's why. Divorce in that time, even in Jewish society, had become fairly easy. At least it was easy if you were a man. There were rabbis who pretty much stuck to the code that Moses had written down, but there were other rabbis that interpreted it much more liberally, shall we say. And they said that, you know, it's not just moral uncleanness, but if you find anything in your wife that displeases you, you can divorce her. And this could be for reasons as trivial, according to these rabbis, as burning the lentils, burning the beans. Or if you began to think she wasn't really pretty anymore, or anything trivial, then you could divorce your wife. And you didn't need a court date or a legal document to do it either. All you had to do was make the formal pronouncement 3 times out loud, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." And upon hearing this, the woman was legally bound to turn and walk from the house with nothing more than what she had on. To guard against this contingency, women would weave coins into their hair and they would sew them into their clothes. That way, if the unthinkable happened, they would have some means at their disposal if they were evicted from their home. Because for a woman in that time to be suddenly thrust out into the street, there weren't any good options. And too often, the only thing left to them was prostitution. So it was very important to these women to have these coins hidden in their clothes or on their person somewhere. It could literally be the difference between hope and ruin. No wonder this woman was so happy when she found her lost coin. Maybe she'd burned the beans that day and the husband hadn't gotten home yet. Now, unlike a sheep that will just lie down and bleat helplessly when it realizes it's lost, the difference between a coin and a coin doesn't know that it's lost. A coin is inanimate. It's unaware. It doesn't know how lost it is, and the coin doesn't know how valuable it is either. This is why too often Christians, when we try to make pleas to the unconverted, you know, come and find peace and come and find true happiness and fulfillment. And we sing about these things in gospel songs. And it's not that we don't experience that in some measure when we come to Christ. But can we talk? Often appeals like that to the unconverted will fall on deaf ears because you know why? Many of them are perfectly happy. At least for a while. Back in Bible college, one of my roommates, his name was Gordy. I think he used to like to shock us. He would walk down the hall, sing at the top of his lungs, "I was sinking deep in sin, having a wonderful time." Oh, we grumbled, don't you know? We grumbled at that. But he was right. The Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. So you can be lost spiritually and not know how lost you are. You can be lost spiritually and not know how valuable you are to God. But God knows, and you are immensely valuable to Him, though you may not know that either. A human soul is exceedingly precious to God, which is why Jesus makes the point the second time that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So there's the lost sheep and the lost coin. And then he tells us about the lost son. This is verses 11, and we're going to stop at the end of verse 24. This is the longest of the three parables that Jesus told here. And he took a familiar hypothetical situation. I want you to know the rabbis talked about this exact situation. But Jesus gave it a surprise ending that would have absolutely shocked his hearers. So here's how the story unfolds. First of all, there was a demand. Verses 11 and 12. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, a tribal patriarchal people would have been absolutely astonished at the insult that this son gave to his father. It was as though he were saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead already." In that culture, the firstborn son would inherit not only the headship of the family, but he would get a double portion. So two sons, the oldest son would have got 2/3 of the fortune, but 1/3 would have still been fairly substantial, and this is what the youngest son was asking for. The Bible says that he took his money, quote unquote, and he left for fast living and good times. There was the departure in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Reckless meant wild, no restraints. I hate roller coasters. There won't be no roller coasters in heaven. Jesus told me that. No, not really. The thing about the roller coasters that bothers me is the signs that they have up while you're waiting. We're proud of our safety record. Only 3 people killed on this ride last year. Those bother me. And as if they weren't fast enough and frightening enough, they've actually developed roller coasters that don't have wheels. They run on a magnetic field. So there's absolutely no friction at all, just unrestrained motion. Did you know that God can let you go like that? You can tell God often enough, leave me alone. And He will respect that. He will not force His way into anyone's life. And you can cast off all restraint and He will not stop you. And we have people sitting in this room right now who can testify that it will be the worst decision you ever made. This was the departure, and then there was a descent. He went down. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. Remember, a Jewish audience, a Jewish man feeding pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now these pods, or husks, King James calls them, these were carob pods. Back in the 1980s, we got, you know, we're going to eat healthy, we decided. Somebody decided chocolate is bad for you. Oh, you just know that's not according to the Bible. Amen? Man, what did you do last night? But my wife decided we're not going to eat chocolate anymore. We found something else. We found carob. We're going to eat carob. We got that at the vitamin store. We're going to eat carob instead of chocolate. Well, it looked good. It looked like chocolate. But when you chewed it, it tasted like a mouthful of brown wax. It just really, it didn't hold a candle to chocolate. Well, you got carob from these carob pods. It's a poor substitute for anything good to eat. The rabbis taught that when God brings Israel to the carob pod, Israel repents. This young man had been brought to the carob pod, and his descent then led him to a decision. Look at verse 17. So he went and hired himself out. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. And he arose and came to his father. Stop right there. He said, my father's servants have more than enough and to spare, the King James says. It meant literally surrounded by loaves, like walking into a bakery or like walking into Panera Bread. And there's all this bread and all these wonderful smells of food. That was the father's house. Notice the Bible says that when he came to himself, insanity is sometimes described as being beside yourself. So sanity is coming to yourself. Now here's where Jesus put the surprise ending to it. Up to this point, the rabbis had said mostly the same thing. Up to this point in the parable, the son had just demonstrated his unwillingness. He was unwilling to wait for his inheritance. He was unwilling to stay in the father's house. He was unwilling to live by his father's morals. And eventually he was unwilling to keep living with the pigs. So he prepared his speech. He made the long, humbling journey back to the home that he had once despised. And that's when the son discovered something totally unexpected about the father that he had spurned. He discovered the father's desire. Look at verse 20, where we left off. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against you, against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Let us bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. Turns out that the father was unwilling too. The father was unwilling to remember his son's sins. Jesus said while he was still a long way off, that meant that this father was watching for his son to come home. The Bible says his father saw him and felt compassion, pity, tenderness. And here was a shocking part. Jesus said, and he ran. I had thoughts at this point of just jumping off the platform and running out the back just to see what you'd do. But I'm afraid this morning you might not notice. This father ran. A father in that culture never ran. He walked with proper dignity, slowly and deliberately and with respect, gravity and seriousness. This is how a father conducted himself. But Jesus said, this father ran. He didn't care what anybody else thought. He ran and he embraced his long lost son and he welcomed him home with a new robe and new shoes and a new ring. And you know that he'd had all this stuff ready and waiting just for this possibility. And then he threw a huge welcome home party for him. Now, when the rabbis told this story, they ended it with the father exacting punishment on the wayward son in order to make up for the terrible insult and disgrace that he'd brought upon the father and the family. Is that how you think God will respond to you? Jesus shocked and astonished his audience by painting a picture of a lovesick father who didn't care what anyone else thought and didn't care about anything else except this: my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Jesus was revealing the father's heart for lost sons and daughters. The father in this story is a picture of God the Father. So how does God respond to those who repent, even to those who have insulted, disrespected, and dishonored him? He responds just exactly like the father in this story, with compassion, open arms, and an unbelievable welcome home. And may I say this, Christian parents, this is how we're supposed to respond to prodigal sons and daughters too. And too often, I see Christian parents responding more like the Pharisees than like the prodigal's father. Respond like the prodigal's father. Respond like God. I cannot find a better explanation of the grace that God shows to us prodigal sons and daughters than the one I read years ago in Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He updates this parable. Let me read it to you, and then we'll be done. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. "I hate you," she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because the newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, drugs, and violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that's probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride. He buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and provincial, she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways too, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days, we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still practices prostitution, but it doesn't pay much, and all the money goes to support her drug habit. When the winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she piled atop her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind. May in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees bloom at once, and her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "Oh, God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls, 3 straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first 2 times. But the 3rd time, she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, I guess I'll just stay on the bus till it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for the bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. During that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents were out of town and missed the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day until she could talk to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she's preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says these words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anybody in years. The bus has been driving with the lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires. The asphalt steams. She forgot how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road. The bus swerves. Every so often, there's a billboard or a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh, God, she thinks. When the bus finally rolls into the station, air brakes hissing. The driver announced in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror. She smooths her hair, licks the lipstick off her teeth, looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice if they're here. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. And not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters, great aunts and uncles, cousins and a grandmother, and a great grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome Home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury. She begins her memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know." And he interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home. This is the grace of God. What does it mean to be lost? It's unwise, and too often we're unaware of the danger that we're in. It reveals how unwilling we are to come to God. But when you come to yourself, when you determine to come back from the far country and to seek mercy in the Father's house again, you always find a welcome when you come back to the Father's house. You always find an embrace when you come back to the Father's arms, because God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father, we pray once again that you would just impact our mind and our heart with the reality, the unearthliness of your grace. And we pray that we would understand two things: what it means to be lost and what it means to come back to the Father's house. If we're Christians and we already came to that point, maybe we've been in the Father's house a long while, remind us again, show us again how grateful we ought to be that we're not lost anymore, but that you've forgiven our sins, not because we deserve it, but because of Jesus, His death and burial and resurrection. And if there's someone here who has never put their trust in you, oh Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd help them to come to themselves and then to come to you. Help them to see their need of you, Lord Jesus, and right now where they sit, even in the silence of their heart, to call out to you and say, "Oh Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry. Forgive my sins. I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. Please take me to be your child." Move in our hearts, we pray, oh God. Most of all, help us to see your grace and to rejoice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.